1. Do you ever wonder why there are two cups up here, two cups of water? I always wanted to drink out of both of them. I'd like to talk today about two cups. And we are in Passover week. As you all know, many of you know, if you had a Passover meal, there's four cups. But at one point in history, according to the late Professor David Flusser, maybe in Jesus' day there were only two cups. It's possible. And that in the second century A.D. sometime, the rabbis may have taken the four promises, the four I wills of Exodus chapter 6 and created four cups. So today we're talking about two, but we're also talking about four. And I'm going to personalize the Passover in a way that probably would surprise some of you. It surprises me. This is my story as well. But first I'd like to read a commandment to people to tell your son or your sons on that day what a great thing the Lord did for you when he took you out of Egypt. It's Exodus 13, chapter 8. That telling is a commandment to tell every year, the same time every year, you remind yourselves, I remind myself, of how the Lord brought me out of bondage. And I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, at some point in our lives we have faced bondage. Sometimes it's self-imposed. Sometimes extenuating circumstances, but God is a God who delivers, as you so rightly put it. He's a God of mercy, and he delivers people out of bondage. So, Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. These are the two verses that involve these promises that God will do certain things, that he will deliver and free people. לכן אמר בני ישראל לבני ישראל אני אדוני והוצאתי אתכם מתחת סובלות מצרים והצלתי. Gotta read, put on my reading glasses. This is what happens when you turn 50. הוצאתי אתכם מעבודתם וגאלתי אתכם בזרוע נטויה בשפטים גדולים ולקחתי אתכם לי לעם והייתי לכם לאלוהים. So say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh Adonai, and I will free you from the forced labor of the Egyptians. Or I will take you out from under the forced labor of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Actually, there's probably five I wills in there if you count them all carefully. Promises that God will do certain things. I will, first of all, take you out from under the burdens. And then I'll rescue you from bondage of slavery, and I will redeem you, and I will take you as my people. Those are four promises, and eventually they become four cups, but you can understand how two of them are very similar. I will take you out from under the burdens, and I will rescue you from bondage. All right, that's very similar, kind of one cup. And the other two are also very similar. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I'll take you for my people. This idea of an outstretched arm is, for me, very powerful, personally, and I'll get into that more later. But I see Exodus all over the place. I see Exodus language in the Gospels. I see incidents when Jesus is dealing with certain things, and suddenly you'll see an outstretched arm come out and wallop something. Or a force of evil. For example, the pig story. You ever think about the pig story? I mean, if you follow Mark's gospel, you can't help but see Exodus themes come out. They're all over the place. For example, Jesus calming the storm, saying, "Peace be still." Boy, Moses said that too, right? And it was a dark hour on the shore of the Reed Sea. It was also in the middle of the night in that boat. The next morning, Jesus delivers a demoniac. The following morning, the waters return to their place and all of Pharaoh's army, they're drowned. A legion of pigs is drowned. There's a lot of parallels. In fact, they get very, very intricate. In fact, the people on the Decapolis side, after they've seen all this stuff and this demoniac is in his right mind, they say, "Please leave our region." It's exactly what the Egyptians said after 10 hits with an outstretched arm of God. So 10 plagues, 10 punches, boom, boom. And pretty soon, all the religious comfort zones and strengths, strongholds of the Egyptians have been punched. So that outstretched arm of God, for me, is quite a powerful thing. And I can't help but seeing Exodus language all over the Gospels. In fact, I'm thinking of writing a book called, you know, Mexodus, Mark and Exodus. There's so much of it in there. Here's how two cups became four cups. Just want to read a little verse. This is from the Jerusalem Talmud. Rabbi Yochanan said, there's four stages of redemption. I think this is a pretty accurate thing. It says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Even if he had left us in Egypt to be slaves, we would have ceased to have the burdensome yoke." That's kind of a nice thought. "For this, you know, we drink the first cup. I will deliver you from their slavery. We drink the cup of salvation, for he delivered us completely from serving them. We take the second cup. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm, because he confused them and crushed them on our behalf so that they could no longer afflict us. We drink the third cup. I will take you. The greatest aspect of redemption is that he brought us near to him and granted us also spiritual redemption. For this we raise the fourth cup." All right, so it's kind of a beautiful idea about how two cups become four cups, how four or five promises are wrapped up into four cups. And I'd like to talk today about my second cup. And in some ways, it's kind of a second chance story. The Passover, for me, is very personal, I've mentioned. I'd like to start with my childhood. I'm the son of a minister. Many of you know my father. I come from a very secure home. I rebelled anyway, just for the heck of it. But I come from a very biblically oriented, very solid home, very loving home, very understanding home. And if you can recall my father, he's the kind of guy that weaves a verse of scripture into just about everything he says somehow. So you never got too far from scripture if you were at home. There's a story that involves two ducks. I used to be a duck hunter. And my grandfather used to take me hunting. And when I was 12 years old, it was my first time to really be in the duck boat, in the duck blind. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a duck blind in the woods of Arkansas, northeast Arkansas. There's at least one Arkansan here that can understand what I'm talking about. And my very first hunt involved killing two ducks with one shot. It doesn't get any better than that. Except I lost two teeth doing it. And I could see these two ducks coming, and they were really, it shocked me how fast they were coming. You know, they're flying about 80 miles an hour, and you could hear them. And my father was looking one direction, my grandfather was looking the other direction, so I'm the only guy that saw these two ducks. And I cocked the hammer on this 16-gauge shotgun, and as these ducks got close, they went straight up and over, and I followed back too far, And I went ahead and shot anyway, and the gun slipped off my shoulder and knocked my teeth, the hammer knocked my teeth out. But I didn't feel any pain because I watched two ducks fall to the water. And I had bits of teeth in my hand because, you know, they're falling out of my mouth, and there's dangling nerve endings and all kinds of interesting things. I've always had, chipped teeth. Even my false teeth are chipped. And one of my offspring is, he's genetically connected, and he might end up in the same kind of way. Over the years, I chipped these teeth numerous times in different ways. Bottom of a swimming pool with a hatchet. Ricochet BBs. There's a number of crazy stories. But about the same time that I chipped my teeth, I also started down a road of rebellion. And it's not because of the incident. It was just about the same age where I started thinking there must be something else besides the Sunday school. And I began to rebel against going to Sunday school. And my parents are both in the pulpit. My mother's at the piano every week. My father's at the pulpit. For me, Sunday school just wasn't an exciting or an interesting place. There wasn't enough action. There weren't no ducks to shoot at. And I went down this road, and eventually, and by the way, I'd had close encounters with God. I knew that He existed. I knew, you know, I knew the big picture in some ways. But I slipped down this road, and it was very subtle at first. But I was certainly a willing participant. And I'm talking about a quiet rebellion. I wasn't a noisy, wild, crazy person. I was very quiet and subtle about it. And by the time we lived all over the state of Arkansas, too, Colorado. And my father was with the Home Mission Board with the Baptists, so we moved around quite a bit. We were living in Colorado at the time, and I had kind of come to a long, illustrious end of a rebellion when I was 21. And I'll just give you two stories, since today we're talking about two of everything. Just in case you're wondering, I'm a tour guide, and there's two of everything in Jerusalem. All right, so this is a theme that really crescendos around the city. I can take you and show you two Mount Zions, two Caiaphas' houses, two Gethsemanes. It's quite exotic out there. When I was 21, I was actually 2 months away from being married. It was the month of April. And I had met this girl kind of in a snow skiing environment. My father calls me Johansky. That goes way back. Most of you know me as Yoni. I'm a John, J-O-N. My mother wanted it to be Jonathan. But my father always called me Johansky. And tells you a little bit about the personality, perhaps. Did a lot of skiing. And I met this girl in kind of a snow skiing environment. And I won't mention her name because this message goes online. We'll never know. But I'd actually fallen out of love with this person. We'd been dating about a year and a half. The wedding was 2 months away. Her family were very excited. A lot of preparations already been made. I had been surveying for about 4 years, earning, you know, a degree in civil engineering. I was pursuing a lot of things, trying to set my course for my future, and I'm 2 months away from being married. And I suddenly realized I really don't like this person very much. We tangled a lot. We fought. So the only time we were happy was on the ski slopes. So we went skiing a lot because there was no other comfortable place. Church was not comfortable. I also crossed a couple of lines. This is welcome to Narkey Street. We get very down and dirty and honest, even at the pulpit. I crossed a couple of lines in the relationship. And one of them was simply staying out too late. And my father had always told me, you know, after midnight, nothing really healthy happens. So try to be home before midnight. And I'd moved out of the house, but at some point I came back because I needed to save money for my wedding day. So I was living at home. And I was staying out past midnight pretty much every night. And I was up at 6 every morning, and I'd be off to work, usually 7 days a week, surveying around Colorado, building bridges and buildings and roads and things. And I was coming home later and later and later. The wee hours of the morning were, you know, that was my best friend, 2 a.m., 3 a.m. Then I'd get up at 6 a.m. and I'd go to work. And my father cornered me at one point and said, you know, nothing good happens after midnight. I hope you know that. I know that. And I knew that. And it was becoming a progressively unhealthy relationship. God spared me a little bit of pain and suffering, but there was also a great discomfort. I was almost becoming gangrenous at the way this relationship was going. I didn't like this person, yet we're romantically involved beyond the comfort zone. And at one point, my father sat me down. He said, you know what, really, you're living at home now. You're under my care. You need to come home at midnight. Your brother, your younger brother, and your younger siblings look up to you. They respect you. You should try to be home, you know, by midnight. Your mother doesn't sleep, by the way, when you're out. We know she lives 10 miles away, but try to be home at midnight. And I said, okay, I agreed. Probably within a week, it was 3 a.m. again, 4 a.m., 2 a.m. And I came home at 3 a.m. one time, and I snuck in the back door like usual, went down to the basement, and on my way, there's my father with the lamp on, and he's got a Bible draped over his knee. And you all know, some of you know my father, and he's very passive. But when he gets serious, it's also very serious. I got shot 2 times in the duck woods once. And I saw my father cock his gun and go straight for the guy who shot me. They sorted it out. So I've seen my father in a serious mode as well. And he sat me down. He said, look, you agreed to come home at midnight, and apparently you can't keep your commitments. I'm going to have to ask you to leave the home. You're going to find your own place. All right, pause that story for just a moment. Let's give you another story. This is my second story. On the job as a surveyor, I was responsible for a lot of things. I was responsible for other people, other work crews. I was responsible for instruments, valuable instruments. This was 1982. One of our instruments was called a theodolite. It turns angles. You can measure distances. You can triangulate. I was responsible for several instruments, one of them being about a $7,000 theodolite. And this particular day, one of the heads of the company was at this job. And this is up in the mountains of Colorado. This is Big Thompson Canyon. Don't know if you've ever been there. There had been a big flood in 1976, and we were resurveying everybody that got wiped out in 1976. So this was 1979, 80, 81, 82. We were resurveying so that the Forest Service could buy up all this property of people that had been wiped out. 144 people died in that flash flood. So we had resurveyed the whole canyon. And this particular day, the owner of the company, the second in command in the company was on the site. And I'd climbed up this little embankment with a small cliff, and I'd set down this tripod with this very expensive instrument. And I came back to help him up, and that instrument came crashing down because I hadn't tightened one leg on the tripod. And so $7,000 instrument crashed. And he said, what was that sound? And I turned and I looked. This is a memory like yesterday. It's so strong in me. I turned and looked. I couldn't believe what I saw. But for that one brief moment, I wanted to protect myself. And I turned and I said, it was my backpack. Because I also had this big metal frame backpack that had heavy equipment in it. It had fallen over too. Oh, it's my backpack. And he goes, you know what? Let's bring all this stuff down. Let's go this direction. And so I went over. I picked up this instrument. I saw the damage. And I threw it over my shoulder. And he said, let me help you down the cliff. I said, no, I can get this. And I faked a fall so that I could let the instrument hit the rock so that I could say it happened on the fall. That's a pretty big lie. It's quite an involved story to protect myself. And I'd never told a lie, not on the job. It was, you know, it's just not part of work. I had this great record. I was very proud of my job. I was proud of my reputation on the job. And I couldn't believe, I'm standing there thinking, why did you just fake that? Why did you lie? I was so grieved at my own behavior. And he kind of went with it. I think he knew something was wrong. I'm sure I was sweating more than I am now. It's always warmer in this building to me than everyone else. And we drove back to the main office, which was about 100 miles. And I started calculating how much I just cost the company. The instrument is damaged. It's going to cost hundreds of dollars to repair, maybe more. I've just cost the company a day with three key people in the field, engineers in the field. That's probably $900 to $1,000 a day. And I started feeling horrible. It's going to cost this company several days to catch up with what I just did. So we got back to the office, and I'm pretty much going out of my mind. This is about the same time that I'm starting to realize that this relationship with this person that I'm engaged to is really an awful relationship, and I can't fix it. So now, I'll bring you back up to when my father has got his Bible over the knee. It's about 3 a.m. It's about the 22nd of April. There's a lot of twos in this story. And he says, since you couldn't keep a promise, I'm going to have to ask you to leave. You're going to have to go find your own home. I walked downstairs, and I took my gun, the 16-gauge, the one that knocked my two teeth out, and I loaded something pretty significant into it, and I sat on my bed. If I lose it, the service is over. And I put my toe on the trigger, and I said, I'm going to do this. And I put my hands in the air, and I started pushing on the trigger. And I figured, this is a good way to go. This is the same gun that knocked my teeth out. This is a good way to go. This Bible was sitting on my bed next to me. That was probably the oddest thing. So I opened it up and I read one verse. You know, you kind of open up a Bible and you kind of hope for the best. And I didn't really want to die. It's, you know, if you think about it, most people who are attempting to end their lives, if they think about it too long, you know, they probably don't want to do it. Deep down, I didn't want to do it. But I opened this Bible and my eyes landed on one verse, which basically says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." That's Psalm 34:18, and that is sorry. That's one of the verses for the bread in the Passover meal. I didn't know that at the time. A lot of things changed for me the next day, because that night I told God to prove it. Seems like an odd thing to say if you're in such a, you know, a crushed moment, to prove it. Seems he had already proven it by giving me a verse. But I felt God's presence in the room. I knew what that was. And I started laughing, and then I started crying. There's a book by that title now. Laughing, crying, it went on for probably 2 hours. And I have four children. That it's two girls and two boys. The following day, this is what's really remarkable about this story. My problems were actually kind of small when you compare it to, you know, other people. There's a lot of other people who have suffered more depression and more difficult things. This girl called me up the next day, said she thought, you know, I'll just give you the ring back. It's really not working, is it? Like, oh, yeah, you're right. And I was able to speak with my superior and explain to him what I'd done. And he goes, I knew it. he goes, I was just kind of waiting for you to fess up. He goes, we value you as a worker. We don't want to lose you. It's a good thing you told us. I actually got a raise. A few months later, I found myself here on this corner. It's kind of an interesting story. It was 2 weeks after the fire. You know, things still smelled kind of burned. The little chapel was burned on the corner here in October. No, it was early October. I was here by 2 weeks later, towards the end of October. 1982. And I think God gave me a lot of direction in all this story. I ended up doing things I would never have imagined. end up being a tour guide, for one. Worked on some archaeological sites, where biblical sites, some of them, were being restored. It was quite a beautiful thing. The Bible came to life for me on some of these sites. But probably the hardest thing, you'll laugh. I think I've done over 150 Passover meals. And there's a really hard part in the Seder meal where you deal with the verses about the bread of affliction, Lechem Ha'oni, you know, Deuteronomy 16. And there's this Psalm 34:18. Well, that's my verse. I worked at Christ Church, and we had Seder meals for tour groups, and we had Seder meals and walking tours just about every day for nearly an 8-year period. During the work week, we probably had 4 or 5 Seder meals a week with a walking tour to the Southern Wall. So we'd combine Passover themes with a little excavation site that ties into those themes quite nicely. So I had at least 150 reminders of my own story and how God took me out of a little bit of bondage. I want to read just a couple of things here. Richard might enjoy this, because I remember some time ago we did a communion, and we actually did the cup first. It wasn't so out of order, probably, if you read Luke. This is Luke chapter 22 from verses 13 to 20. And they left, and they found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover It's Pascha in Greek. I was hoping we'd have some Greek scholars here today. Pascha usually means in Greek the Passover lamb. So if you ever wondered if he had a Passover meal or not, that's what Pascha meant in Greek. In the modern Greek Orthodox, though, Pascha has also come to mean Easter. And there's even a translation floating around in English in Canada. I found out recently where the word Pascha has been translated into Easter. Kind of unusual. I read an article this past weekend about some guy who likes to call the whole thing Pastor. Pesach and Easter all combined. I've earnestly desired to eat this Pascha with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat again, eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, okay, so we've got a cup before the bread. Pretty awesome. Take this and share it amongst yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, my broken body, Deuteronomy 16:3, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. So here's where we get our communion. It comes right out of a Passover meal that possibly contained two cups for four or five promises. Quite an interesting little snippet here in Luke. These are complicated times we live in, and it's good to remind ourselves how God has delivered us from bondage with his cup of redemption, with his bread that is broken, his body that's broken for afflicted people, for people in bondage. These are times when people ask a lot of hard questions. As a tour guide, I get some of the hardest questions imaginable. Quite often, I don't have answers for. I think there's a lot of bondage. I think that I look around and I see the church is kind of on wobbly legs in so many places. I have dozens of groups a year, and I see a lot of problems. Maybe they've always been around, but it seems like there's more of them. I see people who are depressed, in bondage, soul-searching, seeking. I think we're noticing that the love of many is growing cold. These are hard times. So I have two points that I fall back on, not just two ducks or two teeth. I have two stories. One is my own. I used to think that my testimony would change the world. You know, probably hasn't changed anybody but me. It's my story. But we also have this Passover meal where we remember how God brings people out of bondage. Now, I think there's two principal tasks of the Messiah, and I can see them in Isaiah 49, verse 6, if you'd like to turn and look at this. It's a twofold task for the Messiah, the servant. Sometimes the servant passages in Isaiah look to be singular. Sometimes they look to be plural. It's kind of hard to tell sometimes. Even in looking at the Hebrew, it's kind of odd sometimes. But this one seems very singular to me. The servant is singular. So I'm going to call this a Messiah / servant passage. All right. Two principal tasks of the Messiah servant. It is too small a thing that you would be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and the preserved ones of Israel, Natsure Israel, which is an interesting word. I will also make you a light for the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. I look at this quite often. I fall back on this verse quite frequently. Whether we like it or not, and it's certainly not a perfect picture, but this modern recollection of Jewish people from around the world is quite a significant moment in history. It's not a perfect place. There's a lot of political intrigue. There's a lot of corruption here. So it's kind of hard sometimes to see through that. But you can't, even though you can't quite put your finger on it sometimes, you know that there is a covenantal thing happening. That God's proving that he would follow through with a covenant and restore people, land. And I'm a grafted branch. So I feel very much a part of a restoration package. I pray for restoration. I pray for the atonement of the land and people. Deuteronomy 32:43. So it's too small a thing that you would restore the house of Israel, right? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. That's where I really identify. I'm not from a Jewish background. I identify with this. I would say Jesus has done this exact thing. He's influenced the world. There's a world of Gentiles out there that have seen this light. So he's restoring his own people, and I think he's going to fix the problem in Abraham's tent, the problems between Jacob and Esau, the problems between the house of Israel and Ishmael. I think he's going to solve that. And he's bringing in all these Gentiles into the deal too, the work of Messiah. So I fall back on that quite frequently. My own testimony is a reminder, and this bigger picture that I can plug into. And you know what? I think there's a lot of other stuff that's harder to prove. But you can fall back on that one. We've got a living testimony in some sense. It has width, girth, depth. It's got life. It's got people. It's got pain. It's got corruption. It's got things wrong with it. We're waiting for Messiah. We have Messiah-sized problems. We're waiting for him to come and sort out some of these. But you can fall back on this is a working promise, right? It's a tangible thing. And then the light to the Gentiles, that's pretty huge. So a twofold task of Messiah. I would also give you one more two connection. We talked about the outstretched arm and how God hit the enemy so often, the plagues, how he reached out in my life and hit bondage squarely to redeem me. The picture of the cross is with Jesus and two outstretched arms.
Let's pray. Father, we bless you for this day, for the rich fellowship and getting to know one another's stories and how you worked to redeem us and save us and bring us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in this land to restore. And Lord, we see signs of that all over. And we know that sometimes it comes by revelation to see your hand at work. And we can deny it. We can refuse to see it. But Lord, we thank you for hearts that are pliable and soft before you. Continue to do the work in our lives that needs to be done, to finish the work that you've begun in each one of us. Thank you, Lord, for your word that speaks so powerfully to us when we're down and we're in need of an anchor. And we thank you, Lord, that you will save to the uttermost. We pray, Lord, that if there's any here today who have yet to bow the knee, confess with their heart and lips that you are Lord and Savior, that they will do it now at this time, Lord, and confess you as Lord and call on you as Savior and Master. We bless you, Lord, for healing the wounds, the bruises, the hurts, the pains that all of us carry, the baggage that we bring into life and into relationships. We bless you, Lord, that you're the healer, you're the restorer, you're the mighty worker. Thank you, Father. Bless you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Lord be with you.